There you go. If you're just joining us, this week we're in the middle of a series on the Ten Commandments. And as you can read there, it says how Jesus satisfied the law's demands and how he leads the forgiven. And as we've been going through the Ten Commandments, we've been recognizing that he does both of those things. Each time he does one of those things, he does both of those things. And I'd like to, before we get started and we before we turn in Scripture to the Word, I'd like to pray with you together, and I'd invite you to join with me. Father in heaven, I just thank you so much for this opportunity to get together and to hear about you, and thank you that you've given us your word. You've not left us alone, so we wouldn't have to guess about your character, not just the things of that you would require of us, but even more, Lord, that we wouldn't have to guess about your character and who you are and what you do for us. And Lord, thank you that as you reveal that character each time, we learn that it is good, that you are good. And I just pray, Lord, that you'd use today, this morning, as we open your word, as a tool for us to see how good you are, and that you would cause us by your Holy Spirit to rejoice in it, and that you would also lead us in the same path that Jesus walked. And I do ask you of these things in Jesus' name, not our name, but in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, we'll start reading at verses 1 and 2, and then we will go to verse 14 as well. You picked a good Sunday to come if you haven't been for a while. We are talking about something really awkward. Adultery. Very fun to talk about. All right, so we're going to read Exodus chapter 20. We'll read verse 1 and 2, and then we'll skip all the way to verse 14. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So God begins the Ten Commandments by saying who he is and what he has done for them. And so what we've looked at already is that God, before he gives the commands, already rescues the people. He doesn't give the commands before he rescues the people. He says, here's what you need to do, and then I will rescue. He says, I've rescued you already, so now follow me. I've done this. So the commandments are actually a response to what God has done. So I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, You shall not commit adultery. So one of the things we want to look at today, just want to let you know what we're going to do ahead of time, is we're going to look at what it would really mean to fully obey this command. What would it look like? Hello? Hey, very good. So Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 to 24. If you want to turn there, that would be great. Then the Lord said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heaven and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed it in its place. And the rib that the Lord had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And here we see actually the beginning of marriage. And so obviously we're talking about adultery, so we have to step back and say, what is marriage and what has God done? And God has created something called a covenant. And we learned a few times, we talked a little bit about this already, this idea of a covenant is an oath that God has sworn. And we'll look here at what exactly is a covenant. Because God talks about adultery, and we're looking at a definition of what adultery is. We have to look at, first of all, what is a covenant. So here is, we'll look at Matthew chapter 19. I'm going to turn to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19, 4 and 5. This is Jesus answering the teachers of the law. He says, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and then and said, 'Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" We see actually God has provided this covenant. And here's a good definition of covenant. You want to look at the screen here. It says, a covenant would be a non-contractual, permanent relationship not grounded in reciprocity. Lots of big words. Let's unpack that for the first bit. Most of our relationships that we're involved, even if there's a contract, are actually relationships that are contractual and have reciprocity as the foundation for them. So they would be an exchange of goods or services. So I have a cell phone and MTS. In this contract has agreed to provide these services to me, but they will do so only as long as I provide money to them. So we're both getting something out of it, and they will stop what they give as soon as I stop giving them money. And the same thing is true. I'm not going to keep paying if they do not give me service. I'm going to complain and make a big deal of it because I'm that kind of a customer. So a covenant is something that's completely not like that. Where you're entering into a relationship, you say, this is not based on what you offer me. Certainly, we both make commitments, but I'm not just holding up my end of the bargain, my oath, based on what you do. What I do, it's not based on reciprocity. So what I will receive. And God has created and provided marriage for us as this covenant. This is a permanent relationship that's not grounded in reciprocity. And so this is not just any old covenant that we make up, but God has provided one covenant. When we're talking about adultery, we're talking about sexual relationship, but God has provided one covenant for us to do that. And so we can't just say, well, we'll enter into a sexual relationship because we'll make a covenant together and make up this covenant. God said, no, I have given you one covenant. I have provided this for you. And if we say, no, I have this sort of relationship, and this is the deal that we've made, we're not entering into marriage, or we'll call it marriage, but we'll do something else. God says, no. I didn't provide that for you. You're taking an option that I have not offered you. So God has provided this covenant to us. And one thing that, there's many things that set marriage apart from any other relationship. But the idea of a sexual relationship is unique to marriage. Lots of other things that we can experience and enjoy in marriage or in a marriage relationship, we can to some degree actually enjoy in other relationships. There's friendship, there's loyalty, there's companionship, sharing of resources, all these things. But the one thing that is set aside only for marriage is a sexual relationship. And God has provided that as a gift for that purpose. And so from there, we can look at what a good definition of adultery would be. We've already understood what covenant means. This is permanent, unconditional relationship. And so a definition of adultery would be a non-covenant giving of oneself or receiving or taking of another for sexual delight. So any sort of sexual activity, delight, any sort of thing like that, it is non-covenantal. Jesus actually, in Matthew chapter 5, ups the ante, and he says it's not just your physical actions, but it's actually your thoughts and your desires and your delight. Jesus will turn to Matthew chapter 5, 27. You've heard it said, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And Jesus is addressing a crowd of people, some of whom would have been very religious and very pious and were totally counting on their obedience to get them through a relationship with God. And he says, okay, sure, let's look at this. So you have not committed adultery. No. You see some people saying, no, I haven't. Those people have, but I have not. And Jesus says, well, actually, it includes the thoughts and intentions of your heart as well. And every time Jesus said something like this, the Bible gives an explanation somewhere down the chapter that the religious leaders who were so pious and so much counting on their own obedience conspired to kill him. Because when Jesus talked about the law, for people who were counting on the law for their own salvation, he made those people realize that their salvation was not sure if they were counting on their own. So Jesus talks about this idea of lustful intent. So you can delight in somebody sexually, obviously physically, but you can also delight in them with your thoughts. And he says even that is not allowed. So we go back to our definition of adultery. Delighting in anybody sexually who you are not in a covenant with, who you've not already put into a permanent relationship, saying, I will be your husband or I will be your wife permanently, no matter what you do, regardless of what you offer me. In fact, before you even offer yourself to me in that way, I'm putting you in a permanent relationship. And the beauty of that is it really does give a lot of freedom and take away a lot of pressure. Because you're already saying, before you please me in this way, I'm already committing to you. And so surely my commitment to you is not based on how well you please me. Because I'm already committing to you ahead of time because of that. As the Bible goes on to talk about different versions of breaking this commandment, we have something called fornication, which would be sex outside of marriage. Prostitution, homosexual delight, casual sex, rape, premarital sex, extramarital sex. And one of the things that comes clear here and is often a question in a church environment would be this idea of Christian dating and engagement. And always like, where is the line? Where's the line? And you have youth ministries who draw a nice, you know, you have this big chart, we have this, it ups the ante, and as the leader goes through the examples, it gets more and more squeamish, and you get the teenage kids giggling, and the parents hear about it and are more and more upset. But Jesus very clearly gives us a line, and the line is not, well, you need somewhere to go on your wedding night, so you better leave something. No, that's not what he says. The line is, are you taking sexual delight in that person? Yes or no? Well, then you've already broken it. We're going to use some really creepy words here today. Are you aroused? I mean, that's what he says. You are already breaking that commandment if that's what you are. And so rather than drawing a legalistic line and say, well, you can do this but not that, the question is straight up, you can, make an argument for what you want to do, but is it causing you to take delight in her or him in that way? Well, then that is something that is reserved just for marriage. Also, people would say, Christians especially love this, talking to engaged couples, saying, no, we're married in God's eyes. I'm already committed to her. Well, a question for this to consider is, would it be a sin for you guys to break up? Most of the time, they think about it, I say, listen, as you get closer, we're like 5 months away, if one of you decides, listen, this is a bad choice, I shouldn't marry this person, if one of you decides that, would it be a sin? And most of the time I say, well, actually, no, it wouldn't. Then you're not married. You're not. If it's not a sin to break up, then you are not married. There's another way that we can think about avoiding legalism in these things, and that it says that on the one side it says you're looking at somebody with lustful intent in your heart would be breaking the commandment, but that would also then include a desire for somebody to look at you that way as well. And so having this feeling, you just want somebody to look at you that way, somebody you're not married to. If somebody would look at you that way or be attracted to you, would that be a win for you? Then God says, listen, you, that is evidence that you are weak in that area and you need the Lord to do a work in you. So God has said that adultery would be a non-covenantal a delight in somebody in a sexual way. God also says that a marriage is permanent, and so here we obviously have to talk a little bit about divorce. And for that, I want to turn to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, we're going to read verse 9. Matthew 19, 9. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. I want to read 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we'll start at verse 10. 1 Corinthians 7, 10, and we're going to read all the way to 16. 1 Corinthians 7, 10 to 16. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. If she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. And in such case, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? And so the idea here is this. Once you are married, what is it? He says you stay married. You honor that commitment. There's a couple of examples given. Well, what if there's two people who are married and neither of them are believers, and then one of them converts and loves Jesus, and then they're married to somebody who doesn't love Jesus. What do we do then? And Paul says, do not divorce them. Stay with them, love them, encourage them, show them that faithfulness that is of God, and God will often use that to show them his love. Well, what happens if your partner wants to divorce you and sins against you and ends that covenant? What are you to do? Are you to are you held to that marriage even though they are trying to divorce you? And his answer is, it is really sad, but do not feel that you are bound to that. Do not feel that you are bound to that. So what God is doing here is he is protecting men and women from unfaithful spouses. Like, this is a marriage relationship is very unique in this idea of this oneness and exclusivity. And because of that, heartbreak is very, very harsh. And so he says, you cannot, just because you are not pleased with your wife, leave her. He said that would be ungodly and God would not be pleased with that. And the same thing is true with a wife for a husband. And so the question is, what happens if a covenant is ended? And Jesus gives an allowance to end that covenant, and that would be if your house has been sexually unfaithful to you. So the question is this, what happens if you were part of a marriage, part of a covenant that was ended? Always it will be ended unrighteously. Always there'll be sin involved. But you can righteously, he says, you can righteously divorce your spouse if they were sexually unfaithful to you. You don't need to, but you can righteously do that. So if your spouse has ended the covenant on you, though, if you wanted and remained faithful to them and they said, no, I don't want you anymore, how then do you follow the Lord? What would it look like for you to honor this commandment and follow Jesus? What would that look like? He says, you are free to remarry so long as you marry somebody who is a believer. What happens if you, because of the sexual unfaithfulness of your spouse, divorce them? What are you to do? He says, you can remarry so long as you marry a believer. You marry in the Lord. You marry with the idea of a permanent covenant involved. What happens if you are the one who was unfaithful and your spouse divorces you? What happens if you unfaithfully and unrighteously divorced your spouse, but now you've come to repentance? What now would the Lord do in your heart? Where would he lead you? What does it look like for you to honor him and please him in that way, to reflect the character of God? And that would be to seek to restore that covenant and not pursue a new one. And this is not as a punishment. The Lord says, no, you were divorced, and so now you can't get married anymore. That's not what he's saying. It's not a punishment. It's not an absence of grace or forgiveness. But what he's saying, now you can embrace the continuation of permanence, an exclusive provision for romantic love. This is how you'd honor me, is by embracing that permanence and saying, God has provided me with this option. I shun that option, and now I pursue the option that he has given me, the provision of love and romance, romantic love, and I'll pursue that. If your spouse is unfaithful to you and you are faithful to them, then you have foreseeably three different options. Two of them are righteous. The third is not. Okay, so this is if your spouse was unfaithful to you. You have three different options. What can you do? The first option would be to restore the marriage and to offer not just forgiveness, but to welcome that their spouse back into that covenant. That's your first option, and you can certainly do that. The second option would be to end the covenant righteously, and God would say, it is not unrighteous for you to do that. And when we were reading Jesus' words in Matthew 19:9, he said that to end that covenant, to divorce the spouse, would be because of that unfaithfulness. So it's not like you can use that unfaithfulness as an escape clause, well, because you really wanted to divorce them anyways, and now you have that unfaithfulness as the reason to do this. No. He said if you, in order to divorce your spouse righteously, it would have to be for that reason, because of their sexual unfaithfulness. So this is the first two options, and both of those are righteous. The third option is an unrighteous option, which would be to enter back into the marriage, but to enter into a marriage that is non-covenantal. And what I mean by that is, so your spouse has been unfaithful to you sexually. You say, I'm going to, you know, you reconcile and you say, we're back in it. We're going to work on this. But all in the back of your mind, you're saying, this, it's now not unconditional. Now I can get out at any time because of what they did in the past. God said that would be an unrighteous option. If you enter back into that covenant with your spouse, you are entering into a permanent relationship that is not conditional on what the things that they have done in the past. For all of these things, we see, actually, the Bible, as much as it talks about adultery and marriage, it actually talks more about what it means to God. And we see that, actually, marriage is a precast parable of God's permanent faithfulness. A precast parable of God's permanent faithfulness. This is a mouthful. But I want to demonstrate that, I want to look at Revelation chapter 9. Look at Revelation chapter 19. 19, that is. Revelation 19, and we're going to read verses 6 to 9. It's on the screen there for you. So we see that God is not looking for examples and saying, oh, what? I'm really faithful. I'm a really faithful God to my people. What can I, what is there in human relationships that I can use that'll show the people how great my faithfulness is? That's not what he's doing. Before time began, he was always faithful. And this is the kind of God he is. He is a covenant God with permanent faithfulness. And so he created marriage as a parable of this. See, I'm going to create marriage for them. I'm going to set them apart from all of creation. One of the ways is that they are going to have marriage. I'm going to give them marriage so that they will know something of who I am, the kind of God I will be to them. Revelation chapter 19, verse 6. Then, this is John's vision of from God of heaven. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters that sound, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, then the bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" So you ask my children, who is Jesus' bride? Who is Jesus' wife? And they'll tell you the church is. And that is the whole, one of the whole storylines that covers the entire Bible. That God's people, he treats them as a bride. He is faithful to them. He puts them in a covenant. His relationship with them is not dependent on how good they do, but dependent on his covenant faithfulness, the strength of his oath, how faithful he is. The strength that he is. So God has given us desire and delight and has jealousy. Edmund Clowney, who is a Bible scholar who really focuses on who Jesus is throughout the Bible. And Edmund Clowney says this: "The Lord placed in us at creation deep sexual emotions so that we might understand the jealousy of his love for us and the joy of jealousy for him. That we might understand the jealousy of his love for us and the joy of jealousy for him." And normally we use jealousy in a bad way. But in a marriage, jealousy is a good thing. And don't confuse jealousy with suspicion. But to be jealous for your husband or to be jealous for your wife is a beautiful thing. The result of God's jealousy for his people, when he would look at his people and he would, and the possibility of them turning away from him to idols or turning to him. And the fact that it gave him so much joy, he delighted when they turned to him, and it gave him, and he had jealousy and anger when they turned away from him. This produced a couple of things. The result was that God's jealousy for his people makes their sin more grievous and worthy of wrath. So that's what one of the things that God's jealousy for his people produces. Note that. The jealousy of God makes their sin more grievous and worthy of wrath. So that's on the, you could say, negative side. That doesn't bode very well. But on the other side, the other thing it produces is that it produces a relentless commitment from God. So when they sin against him, he's not like, "Well, I guess that's it. I'll see you later. Maybe I'll start over." He pursues them. He doesn't give up on them and say, "Well, I guess they followed another idol. Well, I guess I'll maybe start a new family." No, he pursues them. And so while it indicts them and it creates sin for them that's even worse, what it actually does is it saves them too, because if God wasn't jealous for his people, he would have let them go a long time ago. And we see then that the church's only hope is that God is a covenant God. Because what we offer God is not nearly enough to keep him in the relationship. In fact, more often than not, what we offer God is plenty good reason, righteous reason for him to leave the relationship. But we have a covenant God who views his people as a bride that he has sworn an oath to, that is not dependent on what they offer him. In the Bible, it talks a lot about this idea of spiritual adultery. There's a story in the Old Testament where God tells a prophet to marry, his name is Hosea, to marry a prostitute whose name is Gomer. Just for fun, I gave you that one. And he says, marry this prostitute. He marries her, has children with her. Then she, as predicted, leaves him and acts like a prostitute with other men. And then he says to Hosea, chase her down by her back. Set her free from the sexual slavery that she got herself into. She sold herself into prostitution. Set her free. Restore the covenant with her. Embrace her into your family again. And this is what happens. And all the while, God says, that's my people. That's how I act toward my people. They're consistently unfaithful to me. I want to look at some examples of God talking like that. Go to Ezekiel chapter 16. You don't have to, but it would be nice. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 15. It's talking about his people here, comparing them with a bride, God's people comparing them with a bride. He says, "But you trusted in your beauty and played the whore because of your renown and lavished your whorings on any passerby. Your beauty became his. You took some of your garments and made for yourself colorful shrines, and on them played the whore. The like has never been, nor shall ever be. You took your beautiful jewels of my gold and my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself images of men, and with them played the whore. And you took your embroidered garments to cover them, and set my oil and my incense before them. Also my bread that I gave you, I fed you with fine flour and oil and honey, you set before them for a pleasing aroma. And so it was, declares the Lord God." That they trusted in their own beauty, God's people. They had renown. He had made them beautiful. He had given them gifts. He'd given them gifts. And with those gifts, this beauty that he had given them, they said, "You know what, we're not going to trust in God's provision. We're going to use this. And we want attention that's not covenantal. We want attention that's dependent on our beauty because it makes us feel good, like we've contributing something to this." So it says they trusted their beauty instead of the covenant. Then I want to keep reading in Ezekiel chapter 16. Instead, skip a whole bunch of verses and go all the way to 62. In spite of all of these things that they have done, the way they have acted as a prostitute with other idols and other gods, in other kings, he says this, verse 62. He says, "And I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be confounded and never open your mouth again because of your shame, when I atone for you for all that you have done, declares the Lord." So he pursues her. Elsewhere in Scripture, we see that he actually went so far as to write her a certificate of divorce. And he would have been righteous to divorce her because she was unfaithful to him. But he doesn't follow through and he doesn't divorce her. And he chases her down. He allures her back in. He speaks words of love to her. He brings her back. And then he says he atones for her sin. And this is where we get into the beauty of that the command was satisfied by Jesus. Let's read Ephesians chapter 5. Go to Ephesians chapter 5. We read Ephesians chapter 5 a lot here at this church. Ephesians chapter 5, 25. "Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife forever, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." Jesus is the bridegroom, and the church is the bride. And he did not marry her because she was beautiful. He married her before she had anything to offer. While she was as well still an enemy, he gave himself up for her. He gave himself up for her. He gave himself up for her, and this was to make her holy. Isaiah 62, in Isaiah 62, we'll turn to Isaiah 62. Isaiah 62, verse 4 says this, "You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no longer be termed desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah, which means my delight is in her, and your land will be called married," or Beulah. "As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so your God will rejoice over you." That Jesus has given himself up for his bride. He has laid himself down. And we see all along, why did God create marriage? First of all, we want to talk about his covenant faithfulness with his people, but he was also setting up a permanent parable that would last for all generations, where there would be a husband and a wife. And in order to glorify God, to really see the true beauty, you see a husband being faithful to his wife and laying his life down for her, that he would do that. What does it mean to make her holy? God, there's two ways we see that God has made, that Jesus made his church holy. We look at holiness, really what holiness would mean is exclusive devotion to God, that you'd say, he is my God, as opposed to seeking other people or other things or other gods or other options for your life and seeking your blessing, and you seek him. You seek him to save you. You seek his blessings. You seek him to meet your needs. And you see that he meets your needs by covenant and not because of your beauty. That the church sees this as well, and that we as individually see that we meet our needs. We seek God to meet our needs, first of all. We don't seek something else. And secondly, we don't hope that God meets our needs because we're awesome, but because of his covenant to us. And he made her holy. The first way that he makes her holy is by taking her sins away. She was unholy and unrighteous and had created this horrible, horrible record of unfaithfulness. And because the groom loved the bride, he took all of her record, all of her sin, and he put it on himself. And then he agreed to be punished for it. That's the first way that he's taken her sins away. But the other way, that's the first way that he has made her holy. The other way that he makes her holy is this. He gives her the Holy Spirit that changes her desires from desires to be unfaithful and to seek satisfaction in somewhere else. And he gives her the Holy Spirit to delight in him, to change her from the inside out.
This is the story of a son of God hanging on a cross for me, but it ends with a bride and groom in a wedding by a glassy sea. Thank you.
We're looking forward to a day, the marriage feast of the Lamb. That's what Jesus is saying. The culmination of history is the marriage feast of the Lamb. And the bride will be wearing white, but not because she deserves it. The bride will be wearing white because all of her sins were put on the groom, and he died for her. And his righteousness, his obedience, his purity is given to her as a gift, and she will rejoice in this gift that he has given her. And the bride gathered from all nations and tribes and tongues, from all countries and people groups and families, will worship him on that day and say, "He is holy, he is holy, he is holy. His holiness is what we are covered in, and his holiness is what we are counting on." And now I want to talk about the pursuit of the bride. Because we've talked about how God is committed to his faithfulness and committed to faithfulness in his covenant to us, but that the bride has been unfaithful, his people have walked away. But we also talked about the fact that he pursues the bride. And how does he pursue the bride? He pursues the bride by sending servants with the gospel to tell her about the gospel. And wherever the gospel is preached, we are told, wherever it is preached, at some point, people will turn and believe and trust him by faith, and by faith in Jesus will enter into a covenant, and God will call his people from all tribes and all nations. And we can tell them, the way we call him, the way he pursues his bride, is by telling people to tell them the good news that the Lord created and rules all things. And yes, you have been unfaithful to him, and he is pursuing you. He sent me to you. He is pursuing you, and he has atoned for your sin. He bore the wrath for your sin, and he will forgive you, not because you're good, but because he is good and he loves you, and he will be forever faithful to you, not because of your performance, but because of his grace. And you can look forward to a future based on his faithful love, not on your performance or worth. And you can enter into that covenant by faith, a covenant where he makes you holy. Will you enter that covenant? That's how he pursues the bride, is by sending us. And he sends us all over the world because he wants a bride from all nations. So he sends, we call them missionaries. He sends his servants all over the world because that's what he wants, his bride from all over the world. And he will call those people from us if we are faithful. People where it would be a joy to see people enter into a covenant with God, rather than pursuing their needs and their wants and their desires and their lives from things that are not faithful and that will definitely let them down, that have not put them in a covenant. And so the question is, who doesn't know anyone who knows this gospel? Let's send people to them. If you are called, if God is moving you to do that, talk to us and we would be glad to send people to do that. And we've already talked about folks today who are already out on our behalf, and we support them with prayer and also finances and resources. And the second question is this: who knows you that doesn't know the gospel? Don't assume they do. It's not enough just that they know you are a Christian, because they will likely not think Christian means that you're counting on a covenant with God based on his oath. They will assume that you think God loves you because you're better, or because you prayed a prayer, or because you go to church. Tell them about the covenant. Tell them about this gospel. And if you have children, connect your relationship with your spouse to Christ and the church and explain why this is important. How long is daddy going to stay married to mom? How long do you think? Well, forever. Absolutely. Why? Because we're in a covenant. What does covenant mean? And then you tell them about Jesus and the church. And often what you'll have to do is actually you have to throw yourself under the bus. Because most of us in our relationships have not acted that faithful, even though we may not have had, you know, committed the, you know, technical adultery or whatever you want to call it. Most of us have been unfaithful in some way. Some of us in our teenagers, when we're dating our current spouse, we're not faithful in that way. And so we have to throw ourselves under the bus. It's the best thing we can do for our kids. Because if we just justify, then they'll have the skewed view of covenant, and it will actually skew their view of God's relationship with the church as well. God talks a lot about taking delight, that he takes delight in his people. And how can we take delight in the fact that Jesus has satisfied the law's demands? The first thing is we can rest in his forgiveness. All of us are guilty, but all in Christ are forgiven. And so now we're not labeled by our sins or the number of sexual sins or next number of partners that we've had, but we are labeled as holy. And that's how God views us, and that's how God treats us. And God's love for us and commitment to us and care for us is not dependent on how pure we've been, but on how pure Jesus has been in our place, and we are forgiven and made new. The other thing we can do is embrace present permanence. Even if we've had sinned in the past, we say from now on, from this point, in order to honor God, I will embrace permanence. So you can do this while you're single. You can say, listen, I will not treat anybody. I will not take delight in anybody sexually until I put them in a covenant. And I will not allow anybody to do that to me either until they've put them in a covenant. Talks about being husbands and wives delighting in each other, and it's a good thing. Scripture juxtaposes being intoxicated by somebody who you're not married to being intoxicated by somebody you are married to. And he says it is a good thing to be intoxicated by your spouse. It is a good thing. Don't feel bad or immature about that. Enjoy that. It is good to be intoxicated by them. Use it to bless your covenant. Use it to bless your covenant. Use it as a help to your commitment to them, but do not make it dependent on that. And we celebrate Christ's faithfulness. A lot of us have been treated in a way that was unrighteous. Somebody has been unfaithful to us. We have many examples of people whose spouses were not faithful to them or who divorced them, and it really turned out that their commitment to them was actually really dependent on any number of things, and it wasn't unconditional. If Christ was not given this law to fulfill, if we were not given this law to obey, then it would have been within God's character to act the same way as us. So this is a good thing to sing about, to take joy in, that he is the faithful bridegroom. It's a good thing to take joy in, particularly when we're faced with unfaithfulness of a spouse. Or maybe a spouse who treats, who shows love to you in a way that's actually very conditional on your how well he can delight in you sexually. Or he treats you better the better you treat him. Or maybe if your spouse has left you or cheated on you. Or you can say this: his unfaithfulness hurt me, but I still have hope. It really hurt me, it crushed me, but I still have hope. But then you can look to Jesus' faithfulness and you can say, without his faithfulness, I would have no hope. So this one man let me down, but I still have hope. And this other man, Jesus, the perfect man, will not let me down. And so I have hope because he is faithful. God leads us in this way. He forgives us. His faithfulness is credited to us, but he also leads us. And he leads us to a view of sex that is only within the context of a covenant, a permanent, unconditional covenant. And he demonstrates that to us in his faithfulness to the church, where he will never leave us, he will never forsake us, not based on what we offer him, but only because he is a good husband. I want to invite the worship team to come forward, and let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you so much that you are a perfect husband to the church, even though the church is more often than not unfaithful to you. We rely on the strength of your commitment, not on the strength of our commitment, Father. And I pray, Lord, that you would work repentance in each of us because we are all implicated here. All of us have sought gratification in a way that is not covenantal. All of us have, each one of us, Lord. And we ask that you'd work repentance in us and work change in us. And I pray, Lord, that you would make us totally, totally satisfied in our forgiveness, that you would convince us of that. And not one person would go away from here thinking that they cannot be forgiven, but rejoice in the fact that they are forgiven. And I pray, Lord, that that this church would be known to us, to each other, and those around us. It would be known as a church that is dependent on the faithfulness of Jesus. and doesn't think at all that you are faithful to us because we are good, but that actually your faithfulness to us gives us beauty. Father, I ask that you do these things in Jesus' name. Amen.